right before 2 Corinthians. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I hope that you pray this morning. You know, we were just singing Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Do you remember when they said that to Jesus in Israel? When they said it to Him in Jerusalem? A week later, He hung on a cross. It's funny how fickle we can be, isn't it? It's amazing how we can sing out Hosanna in the highest, and then the moment we encounter something that pushes up against our good-naturedness, the moment we perhaps hear verses that we don't necessarily find natural agreement with, the moment we encounter real life and someone that has taken advantage of us, or someone that is teaching us something that is a little difficult, the Hosannas go right out the door, and pretty soon that same crowd that was singing out Hosanna was crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" So this morning we come to this moment where we've just been singing out Hosannas to Jesus, and we're about to encounter verses that I believe in the crux of these passages that Paul is leaning into the Corinthian church on are very, very difficult. They're difficult to understand. They're difficult to preach. And so I would pray this morning that each one of us, as I have called on us to do each week, is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is the purpose, the focus of these passages. It's very easy to lose sight of that. It's very easy to stand in front of the mirror and think, this is about me. The preacher up there, he's preaching to me. This all has to do with me. He knows what's going on in my life, and so he made me a sermon. Out of the 350 people or so that are here, he decided to give me a sermon this morning. And I'm so humiliated in front of all 348 other people that are here. Could I encourage you that, one, I do not do that. And if I did, I would make a sermon for me, by the way. And so, if anything, I would preach to the mirror myself. But at the same time, I believe that there are words in here that are for all of us. We happen to be at an economic time in our culture when these words are going to cut more deeply into those of us that have struggled with some of these particular issues. But note how the text has gone. Number one, letter A. The followers of Jesus in Corinth, proud of their church and its accomplishments. You'll remember we spent a lot of time on that, verse 1-1 through the end of chapter 4. They were proud of their accomplishments. They would talk about how good their teachers were. They would talk about how accomplished their programs were. They would hold up their church and they would say, "Wow, we have got a good thing going." And they kind of held their church up and said, "Observe, O Paul, father of our church, the one that came out here and did the church plant in the first place, we are doing great. We have a few questions for you." Paul's going to get to those starting in chapter 7. "But we are doing really well." And Paul says, "Now, I just want you to know the things that you are boasting in, the things that you are kind of majoring in, are not all that significant. And I have heard from trusted people that go to your church that things are not what they appear." And so when he begins chapter 5, he says, "It is actually reported that, blah, blah, blah." And he begins to lean into them about the case of, the strange case of incest in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. "But he warns them not to withdraw from the world. I told you not to associate with someone who claims to be a brother but lives like the world. I never told you to withdraw from the world. That's ridiculous. Let God judge those who are on the outside. We are responsible for what's going on right here on the inside of Jesus Christ Church. Assuring what? Not that everybody is well behaved. Not that we're chasing down sin. Not that we wear our little sin police, you know, sin SWAT team kind of things, and we're chasing down all the sin in our midst. But that we are keeping Jesus Christ and Him crucified at the center of everything that we do. The cross of Jesus Christ is in the middle of all of our experience, no matter what it is. privately, corporately, in every way, Jesus Christ and Him crucified is at the center. In some sense, letter B, Paul has been emphasizing that the followers of Christ should drop their pride in their accomplishments. Look at how far we've come. They are often not as responsible for them as they think, which he points out. Everything that's been given to you has been given to you by Jesus. So rather than boast in yourself, boast in Christ. And he says you should probably, though, take more responsibility for the sinful situations that are going on around you. You can't stick those on Jesus. You are often more responsible for those things than you think. Oh, it's part of our culture. Oh, that's just how people are. Oh, that's just how I'm made. Oh, that's just how we're wired. He says, no. You're Christians. You're in Christ. You should probably start taking more responsibility for those things. Into this environment, letter C, Paul notes that there is another issue with which he has become aware, which is very troubling. Lawsuits between Christians in the local church. Essentially what he's leaning into here is that you've missed out on the big stuff and you're majoring on the small stuff. You're exalting yourself for the small things that you can figure out the easy stuff, like how to run a program that is appealing to people on the outside, how to have people that stand and teach in a way that is acceptable to those around. He goes, that's not the big stuff in the church. The big stuff in the church is how you are interacting with one another. How this actually works itself out amongst Christians. That's what the world is most concerned about. The world is most concerned with whether or not Jesus Christ and Him crucified is actually alive in the midst of our lives. Does it actually work? When you have a conflict with a brother or sister in Christ, how does that work itself out? This is what Paul's issue is. When there are bad relationships and bad sexual situations which are going on in the church, Paul says, with the illustration of that incest case from chapter 5, he says, how is Jesus Christ and Him crucified working itself out in the midst of the church? Because the whole world is watching. And that's what brings us to chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints or not before the holy ones, those that are separated by God? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? That last phrase there is a little bit difficult to translate, so we'll talk about that a little bit. But take a look at the top of the next page, number 2, letter A. The law of Corinth, which is what he is going to also mention down there in verse 6, but brother goes to law. So this section, verses 1 through 6, kind of works itself together. The law of Corinth often was filled with corruption and favored those who were rich or were in positions of influence. In the city of Corinth particularly, it was a key trade area, if you can remember back several months to when we talked about the economic makeup and what kind of made Corinth tick. There were many, many rich people, phenomenally rich people that lived in Corinth. It was one of those boom towns, like during the gold rush. And because of that, there were lots of rich people, people that were in positions of extreme influence, and the courts oftentimes favored those people. The poor were often taken into court, like it says in James, and they were raked over the coals, mocked, and kind of thrown out. The rich would often take the poor into court because they knew that they could win. They knew that they could buy the right lawyers. They knew that they could... What does that sound like to you? Yeah, exactly. It sounds just like the world we live in, doesn't it? I mean, have you ever been in a position of having to hire a lawyer? That's expensive. The rich are the people that are able to do that, not the regular average person. And so Paul asks, he goes, are you serious? You've got someone in the church that's going to drag a brother into one of these public courts. That doesn't make much sense to Paul. Christians should not be associated with the unrighteous judges for disputes, 1 Corinthians 6:1. He doesn't want that association to be made. And he makes the point that it's the saints, the holy ones, the people that are in the church, those that are wise because they belong to Christ, because they are in the Spirit, they're the ones that will judge. I'll tell you why in just a second, but let's move on to letter B. Paul's logic is that since Christians are in Christ, they will, in the future, judge both the world and they will judge angels. Interesting little verse. Look at this in verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life? So Christians will judge the world, and Christians will judge angels. How much more so are Christians able to make judgments in the disputes that exist amongst the brethren right here in the church? And what's that talking about? What does it talk about? Well, the Bible does refer to, in the eschatological kingdom, in other words, in the future, when Jesus Christ returns, when He establishes His reign on earth, when we're in the midst of that, that Christians will reign with Christ. So it makes sense that we will reign and be able to provide judgment to situations that occur on earth for other human beings. That just makes good sense because it says so in other parts of the Bible. What's it talking about with the angels? I have no idea. Paul mentions this also in Jude, that Christians will engage the heavenly realms and that there will be some sort of judgment that occurs. And there's all kinds of really, really wild theories as to what this means. Perhaps it's just simply referring, and probably the thing that I'm most comfortable with is perhaps it's just referring to bad angels, which we would call demons, those angels that fell with Satan. Perhaps that is the judgment that occurs on them, is that the life of those that are redeemed stands in such sharp contrast to those that are not redeemed, that it serves as judgment, an example to those that did not follow of what a follower of Christ looks like. We are not totally sure. The point that Paul is making is not a theology of judgment. It's not a theology of angels. It's not a theology of mankind judging mankind or anything of the sort. His point is contained right there at the end of verse 3. How much more so, since this is what Christians are to be doing, how much more so should Christians be able to judge in matters of this life? Disputes in the church are not to be resolved through the normal legal system, but, as Paul will talk about, through the wise. Look at it, verse 4. So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? In other words, do you invite people that do not know Jesus Christ to come into your church and invite them to pass judgment on what goes on? Have them plan your programs? Have them do what you are supposed to be doing yourselves within the church? Well, that's essentially what you're doing when you go outside into a quote-unquote public life. I'll talk about that in just one second. A public life, and then you invite people that do not know Jesus Christ to pass judgment on the disputes that exist between brothers in Christ. Paul saw that the relationship that people had to Christ is being supreme. That it was more important than even your citizenship in the country that you lived in. That belonging to the kingdom of God meant that that was the ultimate. That was the ultimate level of responsibility that you had. In Paul's view, there is not a public life and a private Christian life or a church life. Thank you for turning off the air conditioner. Even I am cold right now, which is hard to do because I'm up here jumping around. There is no such thing as a public life and a church life to Paul. And it should not exist for you and I either. It should not, in our minds, we should not think of ourselves in terms of two different kinds of life, a secular life and a Christian life. There is simply life in Christ. That is all. That is what Paul is appealing to. He's not appealing to how you behave when you're in the world or how you behave when you're outside of the world. He didn't see it that way. He saw the church as being in the world, and he saw the world as being the place where church exists. He felt that it was all one. There's no dichotomy, in other words. There was a singular unity. It's all God's. It's all one life. It's under His dominion. It's within His church. He set up the church to be His body, His presence, the example of Jesus right here on earth. And as you are a part of that, these verses apply to you and I. That there are not disputes that you might have outside of this place when they involve brothers and sisters in Christ. That in fact, as Paul is about to ask, are you telling me? Well, let's look at it in verse 5. He says it far better than I ever could. I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide for his brethren or with his brethren? Paul's tone is like, are you serious? There's not one wise person in the whole church that can provide judgment? Do you have to go into the court system in order to make a judgment about this thing? Are you telling me that there's not one wise? In fact, aren't there even more than one? Aren't there many wise within the church that could provide insight, judgment, and wisdom? Verse 6, but brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. I know it'd be very easy, as you see, you know, you look down here and you're like, oh, okay, we're supposed to go to the wise, objective, wise men in the church who can provide guidance, can provide input, maybe even provide arbitration for the most difficult of cases. But why does he mention that it looks bad in front of non-believers? It would be very easy to read that and go, oh, well, we don't want to be airing out all our dirt for all the people that are looking at the church. I mean, isn't there enough of that? I mean, you can't. There is enough of that. This is probably, well, it's whatever. One of the things that I find particularly humorous, now I've grown up in the Christian culture. I think the Christian culture is funny. Funny, truly funny. The words we use, the things we say to each other. I get kidded around by people every once in a while. I'll be like, you know, I'll sign a letter and say, hey, blessings to you. And they'll write me back and they go, that is the geekiest sounding thing I've ever heard in my life. You know, that kind of thing. You know, we use these phrases in Christian culture that you probably wouldn't use at like the supermarket. And that kind of thing. And it's just, it's true. If you're around this Christian culture long enough, you will learn that. And you'll also learn that there are people in the Christian culture that do things very, very differently. And they're often highlighted. I have a Facebook page. If you have Facebook, you're probably my friend because I search you out and look for you. But those of you that are my friend know what I mean. It's a Facebook page. It's a social networking site online. And so I will post things that I think are funny. And I've got one of the best Benny Hinn videos on there from this last week of Benny Hinn, like, swinging his coat around and healing people. And I think, you know, when people look at that stuff, what must they think? They think we're a bunch of lunatics. And you know what? They're partially right. They're partially right. There is something that is kind of different about the subculture that is the church. And is this what Paul is referring to here? Is he just concerned that, hey, people are going to look at you and they're going to like think they're going to think you guys are wacko? In fact, I want to lean in a little bit more and say that the focus is not on the church that Paul is concerned about, to be honest with you. I don't find that anywhere in the Corinthian letter. What I do find is that Paul is constantly calling the church back to a focus on Jesus Christ crucified. And I think we can do the same thing in the church today. There are churches that are more about men. They're more about spectacle. They're more about perspective than they are about Jesus. And we ought to be a movement. And we ought to be people that are more about Jesus than about arguments, spectacle, and any other thing that we might want to associate ourselves with, no matter how important or exciting it may seem. Paul's appeal here is not one to don't air out your dirty laundry in front of non-Christians, in front of those that are still seeking God, or in front of those that reject God. His appeal, I try to detail in letter D. The point is not that Christians hide their problems from the world. In fact, I would say that there's more danger in that than good. His point is certainly not that, but that Christians would take hold of the opportunity to demonstrate the power of God's grace in Christ and Christ and Him crucified to non-believers. In other words, the world needs the opportunity to see the grace of God at work. How profound is it to be able to share stories of how one person has a conflict with another person and they submitted it to the Lord and they worked it out without ever having to engage the legal authorities, without ever having to engage authorities that by definition, the richest person gets the greatest advantage? How profound is it that peacemaking exists within the church between brothers and sisters in such a way that it is an example to those that are on the outside? To where the picture is not that Christians are always arguing with one another, that they always disagree with one another, that they can't get along with each other, so they just create a new church that agrees with what they think. But that in fact Christians are unified in the Spirit, in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I believe that this is Paul's point here. Why are you doing this and before unbelievers? Unbelievers who don't understand the spiritual aspects of the church. Unbelievers who don't understand what it means to be in Christ. Unbelievers who approach every life situation with a dark spot in their reasoning as to who God is. Why would you take your conflicts that exist between two people who are in Christ and then take it to them? Why don't you just invite them to be in the leadership of the church and run things? You would never do such a thing. This is the equivalency, Paul is saying, of what you are doing. Do not allow your conflicts to go leaking out. You have bought into a world view. You've bought into a culture, which, remember, it's one of the primary problems that's going on in the Corinthian church. They're so immersed in the culture that they just don't think it's any big deal. They probably didn't bring this issue up to Paul because it never hit their radar screen that there was anything wrong. There's one person suing another person within their church, and they're just like, oh, that's just a legal matter. They're just dealing with that on the outside. Lawsuits and disputes are not just legal issues, is Paul's point here. They are also moral and spiritual ones. The world, those that are not in Christ, should not be placed in a position to judge other believers, those that are in Christ. In fact, Paul says, those that are in Christ should submit themselves to other wise believers. Other people who have wisdom and have shown a track record of wisdom. Isn't there any amongst you that could provide that kind of input? Well, there are two things that are existent here. It means that whether you are a person that is in a conflict, or you are a person that is, engaged in some sort of a dispute, it means that you are going to have to find a way to engage those that are wise in the church. And by dispute, I mean a dispute with someone else that is a believer in Jesus Christ. It means that you will need to submit that unto the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul is calling for. He's saying, don't go towards legal means. Don't go look up all the law that is involved in it. He says, take these things and go to your Christian brother, your Christian sister, the one that is wise, and submit it to them. In another part of Scripture, it says to call the elders together and ask them to judge on such issues. Whatever it is, it means two things. If you're involved in one of these conflicts, it means engaging those that are wise in the church to bring some resolution to that conflict. But it also means this. It means embracing the process and embracing the results that come from it. We live in a culture that is very individualistic. We live in a culture that is more comfortable accepting the judgment of a court than accepting the wisdom that exists in the church. And this is to our shame, Paul says. This is to our shame that we would think more highly of the court system than we would of Jesus Christ's Spirit-filled, redeemed church. And it takes an adjustment on our part, I believe. Because even as I speak these things, I'm sure there's some of you going, that is crazy talk! There's people that are in the church, and they may be wise in things that are spiritual, but they don't know the first thing about what I'm dealing with. So I would say that while it might be difficult to engage a wise person within the church, you also have to be submissive or submit yourself and this situation to the process that would exist and to the results that would come out of it. In other words, seeking wise counsel, that's step one, but embracing the outcomes means living in grace. It means seeing the process that God has provided for within His church is actually of the Lord. God has done this purposely so that He can share His grace with His church and with those that are outside of the church. This is Paul's point. He's saying people are completely missing out on the grace of God in this whole process when you go to outside legal issues, when you take your issues to outside legal courts. So, the most difficult part of this, I think, is not really appealing to someone for wise counsel. It is rather trusting in the process that occurs and trusting in the results that come from that. See, how many times have we asked someone for their input and they give us input that we were not expecting? I've done this. I've gone to my wife. What do you think? I'm mad about this. I'm mad about that. What do you think? Well, I think you haven't gotten a lot of sleep lately. That doesn't have anything to do with it! I'm suddenly just boom, over the top. I wanted her opinion. Did I? Did I really want her opinion? No. I wanted her to agree with me. What do you think? See, oftentimes this is our motivation. We make our case. We simply want people to agree with us. But when we come to the Lord, when we come to the wise, when we present our case, we place it in front of them and we say, someone else thinks differently than me. Someone else who is a true believer in Jesus thinks differently than me. And so we would like to submit this to you. We'd like to submit this case to you. We'd like to submit it to the elders. And we would like you to reason with us, give us guidance, and if necessary, arbitrate between us. Why? Because the preservation of the relationship between brothers and sisters in Christ is more significant because it belongs to the kingdom of God than whether or not you get your way. You believe that? Do you really, truly believe that? That the relationships you have with people that are in this room and with other brothers and sisters in Christ all around the world, that that's the most significant thing in Jesus' mind? Not whether or not you get your way. Not whether or not everything falls in your favor. Not whether or not people can see your perspective. See, that's being submitted to the process. That's being submitted to the outcomes. Things may not go your way. Things, you know, despite your best reasoning may not be what people find to be wise. That's possible. That has to be engaged here. That no matter what, we could be in the wrong, or at least not given favor in some sort of judgment. And we don't like that. We don't like that. In fact, I think it causes us to run away from it. It causes us to run towards the legal system rather than towards His church. And Paul says, don't do it. You're robbing yourself and you're robbing others of the grace of God. I'm calling you to live in Christ. He points this out to them in verse 7. He pushes them hard in verse 7. He says, actually then, it is already a defeat. You've already lost your case. You have already lost your case when you take it outside the church. That you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? That just rubs against us wrong, doesn't it? We're like, well, wait, are you serious? You want me to take the bullet? You want me to take a financial hit? You want me to be the one that things didn't occur in the right order here. Things didn't occur the way that I wanted them to. Things didn't occur in a way that was right and was righteous and was good. And you want me to look at all of that and just be okay with it? I would refer you back to chapter 4 and remind you of verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated. We are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate or make amends. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. This is the attitude that Paul says we should approach one another with. that we are willing to be wronged. We are willing to be defrauded for the sake of Christ. And Paul didn't come up with this. I haven't come up with this. The church didn't come up with this. Jesus came up with this. Let me remind you that when he was accused, he did not object. When people threw false accusations at him, he did not fight for his rights. When Jesus Christ was spit upon, he didn't call like a little private lightning bolt into that guy's head. He could have called legions of angels to protect him, and he chose against that. He chose you. He chose to be defrauded. He chose to be wronged. He chose to take your sin that he didn't deserve. He chose it again and again and again in that process of his crucifixion. And never once did he raise his voice. Never once did he say, you know, this just isn't fair, God. Never once did he say, you know what? You can do this to me now, but let me tell you, later I'm getting mine. You never heard it. So much so that the scriptures say it was not in his soul to say such a thing. It wasn't in him. Didn't think it, didn't feel it, wasn't there. He was focused on his purpose in God the Father, that we could be focused on Jesus in the same way. It says in Hebrews 12 that we are to imitate him who, despite the shame of the cross, endured everything on our behalf. Take heart. Be strong yourselves when you face conflict, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. You have already lost your case, Paul says. Why not be wronged? Why not be defrauded? The truth is, the grace of God is already threatened amongst Christians who do not embrace God's grace enough to extend it to one another. It's already being defeated. It is better to be wronged. It's better to be defrauded than to justify yourself through means which are outside of Christ's church. There's probably only one more phrase in my outline that is as difficult as that one that I just read. And I see some of your heads bobbing up and down like, did I hear that right? It is better to be wronged. It is better to be defrauded than to justify yourself through means which are outside of Christ's church. You know, it's a funny thing in Christ's church. I've been around it a long time. And you know what I've noticed? People act like people. People do stupid things. People make dumb decisions. I'm the king right here. You need to look no further than to find someone that makes dumb decisions and made all kinds of, I mean, I don't want her to talk about it, but my wife would simply nod and say, yeah, he's your king right there. It's true. It is true. To forget my connection to Christ and to justify myself, to justify my ways, to justify my approach through any other way but through his church, would be to reject the grace of God on a very academic level in my life. May it never be, as Paul will say so often in the book of Romans, you've already lost. And even if you win, you've still lost. Relenting is better than defaming a brother or a sister. It is about Jesus. This kind of grace is very difficult for us. We like the grace that is easy to give. We like the grace that is, you blew it, and I just want you to know I understand. I'm a sinner too. I love you, and I just want to extend grace to you. You just get back on board. Let's run after Jesus together. That kind of grace is easy. How about when someone punches you in the nose? Not, you know, maybe literally, but just emotionally, financially, you know, you lend somebody money and it's a huge sacrifice for you. And then they come back to you and they're like, I can't pay you back. I can't do it. I've lost everything and I can't do it. And you in grace, you're like, okay, that's a huge sacrifice for me, but okay. And then you bump into him at Starbucks and you see him buying a $4.25 drink. What crosses your mind right at that moment? That's my $4.25 right there. Thank you for my cappuccino or my latte or whatever it is that they ordered. That's what we think. That's how we justify. We do it in so many different ways. Is it not better, brothers and sisters, to be slandered, to be defrauded, to be the scum of the earth, than to behave in such a way that resembles more of the world than your relationship with Jesus? This is Paul's point, is that the grace of God is not truly alive in your midst, in our midst. In fact, letter B, number 3, in the process of justification of one's own self, we can actually become part of the problem. Verse 8, on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren, to brothers and sisters, to your family. When we think we are doing what is right, when we think that we are getting justice, when we think that we're saying, I just want what's fair, I just want what's mine, we in fact have lost our bearings. Hardest statement I'm going to make is this next one. I wrote it out. Whenever we feel we are not being treated fairly, we are in danger at that moment. You ever hear your kids say that? But that's not fair! Oh, it's got to be the favorite phrase of 9-year-olds. I tell you, I got one and nothing's fair. It's unbelievable. And I hear it gets even worse. I mean, I've worked with teenagers. They seem to have that dish ready, rolling off their lips. That's not fair. Whenever you think that, whenever that moment, whenever that thought crosses your head, whenever it's going to come off of your lips, whenever you hear yourself say something like that, we are in danger right that moment of losing contact with our internal experience of grace and our external ability to extend grace to other people. It is better to say, I don't need to be treated fairly. Jesus wasn't treated fairly. Aren't you actually secretly happy that Jesus Christ doesn't treat you fairly? Huh? Am I right? Aren't you just kind of happy about that? Think about it for a second. We demand that we get treated fairly by one another. We freak out when something doesn't go our way, when it just doesn't seem like justice, when it just doesn't seem fair. And then we will come to church on Sunday and worship Jesus for what? Not treating us fairly. Not giving you what you deserved. Providing you with grace when in fact you deserve judgment. You should go to hell. And I should go first. And yet, God says, where you could not provide for yourself, I will provide for you. I will send you my Son, my beloved. And He will live the life you ought to have lived. And He will die the death you ought to have died. And if you will trust Him, then all that is good that belongs to a Son of the Most High God, it will belong to you. I will adopt you into my family. And like a little 9-year-old, we cry out, that's just not fair. What do you do in the midst of this? Because, you know, I have found as I have struggled through this that I am guilty. I'm guilty as charged by the Word of God. My wife can be right about something, but if she doesn't say it the way that I want to hear it, man, I tell you, I'll give her all kinds of crud for that. I'll give her all kinds of grief for not saying it the right way, or you weren't articulate enough, or that wasn't the word you used. You know what that is? That's me wanting to justify that even though she's right, I want it done my way. I want it to be fair. You're not being nice to me. I want it to come out in the way that I want it to come out. I've seen it happen in life when something rotten happens to us, and then we just want to walk through the whole stinking process again and pick apart every little thing that wasn't quite, that didn't go our way, that didn't reflect on us nicely, that didn't reflect the fact that we have some sort of personal dignity that is intoxicating us. And rather than be satisfied with, you know what? When I read Scripture, I don't think God was terribly concerned with that. Can you imagine if Joseph decided right in the middle of his circumstances, you know what? Forget God. This isn't fair. I did what was right, and I got thrown in jail. I'm stuck down here in a hole, and you know why? It's because God isn't real, or it just isn't fair, or I'm just going to pout. It happened to him a couple of times. He gets thrown into pits in his life. Was it good? No. Was it right? No. Was it God? Yes. What does Joseph say to his brothers after they're terrified that he's going to just kill them? He says, God did all of this for His good. Do you believe that? Do you really? Then Paul is inviting us through the Word of God to live like it. Is God really in control? Then give up your rights. Be willing to be defrauded. Be willing to be sacrificial. Be willing to trust that what God has in mind, it's bigger. It's bigger than you. It's bigger than me. This is the grace of God. It doesn't always come in packages that we expect. It doesn't always appear in ways that we want. It's the grace of God. It means that the things that we think are just exterior issues, the way we use our money, entering into business or out of business with others, bankruptcies, difficulties financially, needing help from other people, needing help from brothers and sisters, that all of these things, while they are simply financial, while they are simply just money, they are spiritual issues. They are moral issues. And should be submitted as unto the Lord. That's pretty difficult in the world that we live in. That there is not a public life that you lead, some life that you lead with, I don't know, yourself, your family, and whatnot, that is not engaged by God. And there is not some sort of Christian life that exists at church that does not affect the rest of all that we are. We are one person. What do you do with this? What do you do if you find your soul, right even this second, screaming out to God for justice? Yeah, but it's just not fair. I'm dying here, God. I'm dying. If I give up this thing, I just feel like I've lost myself. I feel like if I don't fight for that thing, then I've lost it all. Like the implications of what you're saying, they would devastate me. What do I do? We do, I believe, what we ought to do, which is business with God. Your issue's not with me. Your issue's not even with the church. Your issue is with Jesus. The issue that we have is the old adage that I've said so many times. You will never regret following Jesus. You will always regret not following Jesus. That path might be very difficult. It might feel impossible at times. But Jesus Christ Himself has made a way. He has made a way, and not only that, He has said that this is an experience of His grace. That His grace that He extended is extended to us when we follow Him, even in these difficult times, even in these difficult situations. So my call to you is that many of us here need to do business with God. Some of us need to do business with God because we have disputes. We have disputes, or there are disputes that have been going on in our lives, and we feel horribly about the people that we are involved with. We are so tied up in our dispute that we have lost perspective on the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we need to do business with God. Because God loves that person. You're the one that doesn't. You're the one that needs to do business. God has not failed you. You have failed to keep your eyes on Christ. My eyes on Christ. We need to do business with God. You might be after a situation. In fact, there might be some things that have occurred in your past, disputes that existed between brothers and sisters, even between brothers and sisters that are family members. And you might have real resentment. You might feel like you got ripped off in that process. And my call to you this morning is to do business with God. Perhaps you were defrauded. Perhaps you were wronged. Perhaps this is the place in your life that you most identify with Jesus. Perhaps it's that touch point that you get Jesus the most. That you can begin to understand what it must have been like for Him to be on the cross and to not hold any resentment in His heart, despite the fact that He was being wronged in a pretty terribly horrific manner. The grace of God is available to us, and these are just simple things that I mention. I believe that it runs deeper when you are the one that's in the middle of it. I believe that perhaps you're one of those that is not in conflict with anybody. You're sitting there going, yeah, cheer them on, go. We need to cut out all this anger. We got to get rid of that. Bad, very bad. And I would call on you. Do you know of disputes that exist between brothers and sisters in Christ? Most of us do. Most of us know. Most of us that are around the church, we allow these disputes to go on. We allow them to rob the grace of God in our midst. We don't say anything about it. Why? I don't want to meddle in your life. I don't want to be a meddler. In fact, I've even had people ask me after preaching some of these sermons that I've been doing, why does the church feel like they got to get all involved up in my life? Why does the church feel like they got to meddle in that kind of thing? Why can't you just concentrate on yourself and quit worrying about me? Hey, I couldn't agree with you more. Jesus is worried about you. It's the grace of God that He wants to pour out on you. He's not doing this to hassle you. He's doing this to love you. And I will not grow tired in that. In fact, it's probably the only thing I can stay focused on. I will not grow tired in extending the love of God, the way that God loves us, to our whole body. And that means there are many of us that are in this room that know of conflicts, and we let them go. We never say anything about them. We see them fester. We never will go to that person and say, I just think you should deal with that. Why don't you just go to so-and-so and talk it out? Do you need help with this? Do you need me to go with you? What can I do to help this situation out? A bunch of us are this is the picture I have. There's people out there in the water, and you're standing on the dock, and they're drowning, and you're holding a life preserver, and you're like, I don't want to meddle. Come on! The Word of God is a life preserver to our souls. You're the one that's been placed there to do the life-saving. Throw them the little donut thing and throw them the life preserver and get them back into shore. Don't just watch people drown. There's some responsibility, is there not, that we share with one another in this Christian life that we ought to be engaging. It's not meddling. It's what we do in Christ. For some of us, it means releasing our demand for justice and embracing the outcomes, submitting that God is in control and these are His ways. That even though it didn't go the way that we think it should go, that we have confidence. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in Jesus. That He is the one that is directing our paths. That He is the one that is directing our ways. So as the worship team comes up, I'd like to pray. I don't often close my sermon in prayer because we have a benediction, a blessing that's coming later.